Denver voters decriminalized psychedelic mushrooms in 2019. Oregon voters legalized them for what they call therapeutic use in 2020. In final news, the national average for a gallon of regular gasoline is $4.41, down from $4.57 a gallon this time last week. Find more news on AFN.net.
In this day of economic uncertainty and soaring unemployment, safe investments are often hard to find. But investing in the precious metals is the safest investment of all, because gold and silver is real money. Government-printed currency is not. Call Melody Cederstrom, a discount gold and silver trading company, at 1-800-375-4188. Melody has been helping people secure their financial future for over 10 years. While others in the business claim honesty, Melody will deliver. Give her a call, 1-800-375-4188. That's 800-375-4188.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Keep the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we've been doing a series on banking on the Kingdom, and of course, that meant that we were going to take a little bit of a look at banking in general, or what we call banking today, and in order to look at banking today, you had to look a little bit at the banking history, what were Federal Reserve notes, and how are they different than all the other bank notes that were traveling around in the world before the creation of the Federal Reserve? Whose idea was it to create the Federal Reserve? Who was the idea to create the United Nations? Who was the idea to change the way in which Americans viewed history? And why is history important? It's because we make lots of mistakes in our life. We make lots of mistakes in the past. And if we don't learn from the past, we're liable to make the same mistakes again. And, of course, we do that. Now, the problem is there's all kinds of information that is out there floating around that just isn't so. And so when people become attached to that information that is not really true, it is difficult for them to let go of what they have already accepted as true to see the truth, which is something contrary to what they have accepted, because they accepted some information that was false. This is the problem with the tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge is all the things that you learn from observation in the world, including, you know, watching TV or listening to a preacher somewhere who's going to tell you what Jesus said. And so eventually we're going to move into a series where we're going to actually look at what Jesus actually said, because we know the doctrine of Jesus is what Jesus said. So you need to actually start there to understand the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of righteousness. You have to start with what Jesus said. But the problem of starting with what Jesus said is you got all these other things lumped in on top of what you think Jesus said that just ain't so. And so we have to get you to set down some of the previously conceived information, kind of prune the hedges of your tree of knowledge to say, you know, this is not really what is true, and this is not really what is true. Because you build everything upon a foundation of information that you have been fed since you were a little child, and you're fed, you know, by the media, by everything around you. And some of that is either incorrect or misplaced or the values of the information that you have, you put it too high a value. It's not really that important. It's something else that's important that maybe you don't even know. So, I mean, it's just a massive confusion. And in order to bring order out of that confusion, we don't necessarily need to plant a whole orchard of trees of knowledge, but we need to learn to eat of the tree of life. Because the tree of life organizes, brings order out of chaos to us. And the tree of life is this thing that we can tap into, this spiritual thing that we can tap into, this Holy Spirit that can actually tap into us and share with us what is true, where you have this, like, sixth sense of understanding that this is not true. Something's wrong here. Something doesn't fit. I don't know why yet, but I am cautious of this. And that's the Holy Spirit. The problem is there is always a counterfeit Holy Spirit. You know, some dark angel that can appear as an angel of light. You know, this is the principle that we hear talked about in scriptures, that we can be deceived by somebody who sounds true, but what they're telling you just ain't so. It's not true. It's false. It's fake news. And like I said before, there was fake news. There was fake good news, which is the fake good news of the Bible. And I had a conversation this week with somebody who, you know, when he first was making a comment, it sounded like, well, he might be actually, because he could see that the modern church is not doing things the way the first century church was doing. That's kind of obvious. If to anybody who does a little bit of research, that the first century church was doing things quite different. And so I thought, well, okay, so where's he taking this? And so in exploring through the conversation, I discovered that, yeah, the first century church was doing something completely different than the modern church, but what he thought the first century church was doing, it wasn't doing. And one of the cruxes of it was the fact that I wrote something concerning worship. I actually wrote it. It's a part of the Free Church Report. And I included it in a page that we have up at Preparing You on worship. And we'll get to that after a little bit, but he said, I didn't find any sites in these four paragraphs of this little section that was clipped out of the Free Church Report and put into this article on worship. And so, you know, I didn't know what he was talking about at first. He told me what paragraphs, and I went and looked at the paragraphs and saw it was clipped from the book, and I said, well, the sites are in the whole book. The reason I put that at the end of this article on worship was that it was a summary added in the book, which is free online. You can get the Free Church Report at hisholychurch.org. Look for it with the search engine and you can find it. But in the book itself, there's like 800 footnotes. There's all kinds of sites. It's going through, you know, a whole process so you can see what the early church was doing, what we should be doing today, how it fits into the legal system of the world today, in this country and every country, and why Jesus designed the church the way he did. Because Jesus established the church. He appointed the apostles. I appoint unto you a kingdom. And he had a kingdom to appoint to them because he took the kingdom away from the Pharisees, which he said he was going to do. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to, you know, other people, another nation, who will bear fruit. Because what they were doing was not bearing fruit. Well, we know some of the things that they were doing, or at least some of the criticisms of what they were doing in the biblical text, you know, that Corban of the Pharisees was making the word of God did none effect. They were not attending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They were greedy for gain. They were, you know, like whited sepulchers. They looked real good on the outside, but underneath they were covetous. You know, and he points that out, that they were covetous. You know, these Pharisees didn't like him because they were covetous. What's that all about? Well, that's all there, but I see modern preachers with the same Corbin of the Pharisees. I see modern preachers with not pure religion, but spotted religion, spotted by the world. And they read those verses, and they don't know what they're reading. They don't know what they're actually saying. And they don't really want to know. That's really the problem. A lot of them do not want to know the truth. They are comfortable with what they have. And so we started out this series on banking, and to show you that, you know, the prediction of Klaus Schwab, which is really kind of funny, you know, that you will have nothing and you will be happy. The reality is that's not a prophecy. That's a historical report. You own nothing today, virtually nothing, and you think you're happy, or you did until COVID, or until the shutdowns, until runaway inflation, and which isn't even, it's just getting started. It's not runaway yet. But then there's other problems on the horizon that are coming around the corner. And if you were eating of the tree of life, you could see them. And in our last show, which was the sixth in a series on banking, you know, I gave you a little bit of glimpse into the fact that, you know, the mark of the beast is already here. Most of you already have it. You're already, you got your badge of servitude. You don't own any property you have legal title to. You don't actually own. That's the law. It says it right in the law. Yeah, people don't want to read it, but it's right there. It's been that way for centuries. It's not a new thing. Yeah, there were people who were predicting it, but they were censored. They were censored by your churches. Now they're censored by the mass media. And yet you still see, well, wait a minute, there's a truth here we're missing, and that keeps getting censored. And you're starting to see some of the lies, some of the pervasiveness of the lies. And you're starting to see that there's a problem. And some of you are starting to wake up that there's a problem. And you're trying to do something about it. So what do you do? What's the way back? You know, like I just threw that out, that, you know, if you have legal title to anything, you don't own it. That's the definition of legal title. They didn't change it recently. It's always been the definition of legal title. But nobody's pointed out, you know, legal title doesn't include the beneficial interest of the property. And the beneficial interest is the right to use it. If you want to use it, you have to pay a use tax, which we call property tax. So, yeah, you own nothing. You don't own, you own a legal right to rent. But they can evict you. They can evict you for almost any infraction. You're totally back in the bondage of Egypt. We show that over and over again. But you want to know the way back, and some of you want to go back to the Constitution or back to these other things. And we've got whole books written free, available for free. We're not selling. We're not like all these other preachers, you know, that, you know, we got a little sermon, and if you want to hear the rest of it, you know, I mean, even Daily Wire and all these guys are doing that. They have their 20-minute podcast or whatever, and then if you want the whole thing, you have to pay for access to that. You know, you have to pay in order to get access to everything. You have to actually start doing what Christ said, but you should be doing that anyway. But we have an almost everything is available right there, online, for free. But if you want private lessons, so to speak, then you have to join the network like Christ commanded and start caring about other people as much as you care about yourself. We went over that. You know, the whole idea of the New World Order is to kill care amongst the people. And they actually say this, and there was actually video of them having plays calling to kill care, and it And, but people saw it, and they, you know, they worried about the owl and all this stuff, and not seeing what is, how did they kill care? How did Rome do it? First, to destroy Rome was he who spread amongst them gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Because that's the greatest destroyers of liberty. And FDR did it, LBJ did it, Barack Obama did it, Bill Clinton did it, Trump did it. And I just shared a video on Facebook just moments before the show, turning off my phone. Stossel just did a deal. It's a 100-year anniversary of communism. People can't figure out why communism didn't work. Some people can't figure. Actually, a lot of people who hate communism, they don't know why it didn't work. They do. They are willing to admit that it didn't work. But they don't really know why, because if they really knew why, they wouldn't be doing the things that they're doing today. And, of course, Christ told us not to do those things. John the Baptist told us not to do those things. All the prophets told us not to do those things. But we're doing those things, and we're preaching that we should do those things in what we call the church today. And we have to be willing to see that the church today is not the church established by Christ, at least generally speaking. We have to say generally because, you know, I haven't been in every single church. Maybe somebody's doing it right. I know there are certain groups of people that are not far from the kingdom. And there are people in really bad churches that they themselves may not be far from the kingdom because they hear the words of Jesus. They know there's truth there, but what they need to determine is where the lie is creeping in. And if they could determine where the lie is creeping in, then they can repent of that lie and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's being filled with the Holy Spirit that's going to make the difference. But like I say, there's a counterfeit Holy Spirit out there. It's an emotional Holy Spirit where people think that they could feel the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, and they think they're born again. So we did an article on born again. But back to this guy on Facebook who's trying to, you know, he sounds sincere. But he had this problem with this little section where I talk about elders. The elders of the church were not elder. The term elder was not an office of the church. If we may use that term, office, I use it loosely here. I mean, there were bishops. You could call that an office of the church. It's not like what we think of when we say the word bishop today, because we think of somebody who, you know, is appointed from above, and he's in charge of a diocese, or he's in charge of this, and he can reprimand these people and exercise authority and defrock ministers, and he can do all kinds of things. He has a lot of position of power and control and authority. But that's not the position of bishop created by Christ or the early church. They were actually barred from exercising authority one over the other. Christ said they couldn't do that. And it was not an office of power. It was an office of service. And there was other people that, well, we translate these words like deacon or minister. And there's a couple of words that are translated minister. So, you know, but those are offices of the church. A deacon, he's a minister of 10. That's really what a deacon is, the minister of 10. That's where the word really comes from if you look back at the etymology of the word and how it was used at that time. And Christ told them to sit down in groups of 10, families in groups of 10, and in ranks, he says. He commanded that his apostles make the people organize themselves in these ranks of 10s and 50s and 100s, because there were 5,000 people there when he commanded them to do that. And it was essential that they do that, or they wouldn't have been able to do all the things you see the church doing in Acts. But something happened over the years that we fell away from that. I mean, it was still around. Some of the remnants of that were still around during the American Revolution. It was a lot more prominent in America than it was in Europe, but it was still around, still in America at the time of the American Revolution. We had tithing men, which is, you know, a minister of ten, using the old English. And they were tithing men, hundreds men, older men back in, you know, the 1100s, 1200s in England. And this is how they organized themselves before William the Conqueror, in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. You know, and the guy who sat in the position of over thousands was called a alderman, which has eventually come down, that word has morphed and come down to is not an elderman. An alderman was like an alderman in your present political structures. So the remnants, the bones, are still there of these ancient systems of free societies. And some of the words have come down and altered slowly over a period of time, but you don't live in a free society. You live in a licensed society, a society that says, oh, you can do this and you can do that. I mean, like divorce. Moses gave the people divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. That's what Jesus says. It isn't the way it was meant to be from the beginning. So your systems today license all kinds of things. I mean, you can abort millions upon millions of children. You can covet your neighbor's goods through the power of government. That's absolutely legal in America today and in most countries today. I think it's legal in all countries today. But yet, in the Ten Statements of God, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. Desire anything that belongs to thy neighbor. You want to benefit from the sweat and toil of your neighbor without his choice in the matter. That, of course, is against the precept, the statements of God. And if you go that way, there will be consequences, because we know that God created a cause and effect universe, and his laws are cause and effect. If you violate those laws, there will be an effect. But people they're not taught that anymore. They've given a different image. But his problem, when he was reading these few paragraphs, was this idea of elders was not an office of the church. Because we see in the Bible, it says they appointed elders. But they were elders when they were appointed. They looked out amongst themselves. They didn't pick young men who were inexperienced. They picked elders of families. That's what an elder was. It was that way in the Old Testament. It's that way in the New Testament. That's heads of families, men of experience, men we know. They have shown themselves to be diligent and at least taking care of a family. And they appointed those elders. They didn't appoint them to be elders. They appointed elders to do jobs in the church, like the seven men who were picked in Acts 6 to fulfill a particular role because the daily ministration was being neglected to Greeks. And this is one of the things that we're going to look at, hopefully get to today. But we're going to start with the Edict of Milan. He highlighted another little word in that paragraph where I talked about the people of Milan electing a bishop. They elected Ambrose. And there's a whole history of this, how they elected Ambrose, where Ambrose was when that took place, what he was doing, why he had to take time off before he started his job as bishop of the church. And of course, the reason why he didn't know anything about the church. He didn't know anything about Christ. He said, I got to go read up on this if I'm going to be a bishop of Christ and find out what he did. So he went and read up on it. And I don't think he did enough reading. We have lots of stuff that he did. One of the things he did is he appeared in front of the Roman Senate and asked the Senate to exile and persecute those Christians who did not follow Christianity correctly according to what he just read. So this is Ambrose. So anyway, we're going to get into this, take a look at the Edict of Milan and why people went so far wrong and why we need and how, what we need to do to get back.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen, there's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and to our posterity, invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188. The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So I said we're going to look at the Edict of Milan, and this is actually still a continuation of the banking on the Kingdom series. We covered the banks of the world and how they are actually undermining your rights and freedom. Not so much the banks, but the systems that they created and are created by the governments and, you know, the welfare. It's the gifts, gratuities, and benefits, but also the, you know, your economic structure, everything that is contrary to what God was saying from the beginning. Contrary to what Christ was saying during the Gospel of Christ, that is opening a door that is leading you away from the way of Christ and into a way that degenerates the people, degenerates the next generation, and we've gone down this way tremendously long ways, and so how do we get back? You know, like I say, the new normal was brought to you by the old normal, and the old normal was brought to you by the normal before that, and the normal before that, and the normal before that. And one of the places in the Bible that talks about, you know, the way back, it's saying, remember the ways of the ancients. So in the final part of the conversation with this guy, at least where we've left it off, he's going to look at a page that I share with him, and I may get to share with you today. and hopefully, and I'm expanding these all the time, but he said, my view of elders being not an office of the church, but an office of the family, the head of a family was called an elder. That's just the definition of the word. I didn't make it up. That is contrary to what he read in what he calls the anti-Nicene authors. He calls them fathers of the church. I refer to them as writers. I don't refer to them as fathers. the father we have is our Father who art in heaven, and these were early writers before Constantine's influence and the influence of the Church of Constantine. They were writing, and they wrote lots of things. Now, I will fully admit that some of those writers have survived and come down to us through the ages because they were given a reprieve by the Constantinian Church, who began to do what Ambrose wanted to do, began to persecute those Christians who said things that were contrary to what the Church of Constantine wanted to do. And, of course, I can tell you exactly what Paul and Jesus and John the Baptist would say about the Constantinian Church. We can go right to the words of their own mouth once you understand what the Constantinian Church was doing different than the church established by Christ. Because in that difference, you can tell whether, you know, the church you're going to, is it a Constantinian church or is it a church established by Christ? Well, you just have to look at what Christ said. And it's abundantly obvious. But it's only going to be abundantly obvious if you're willing to set down some of the ideas that you have already accepted that Christ was against. And I'm shocked at the number of people that won't do that. And that they say, yeah, I heard that before, but I don't want to know that. I just want to know about this one thing. You know, elders, that's an office of the church. And when I read Ignatius and Polycarp and Clement and these guys, that, from what I remember, he says, they were saying something different. Well, when he said that, I thought, like, I remember reading those guys. I didn't remember them saying anything different. Of course, this is really hard to pin him down, and I should have asked this question, and maybe I will, I don't know, but time is limited, and so I don't think he could have answered it. Where did you read them say something contrary to that? Well, I didn't ask him that, and like I said, I don't think he could have answered it, and so I wasn't led to ask him that, but I was led to go read Polycarp and Clement and Ignatius and see what they had to say about elders, which was almost nothing. But they did mention them. Ignatius mentions elders and bishops and deacons, and the reality is he uses the words interchangeably, like elders and bishops are the same. Well, it's because they are the same. Because bishops are elders. They're elders of their family, and they're picking amongst the elders to be the bishop. But who's picking them? How are they picked? Were they picking them like Milan did? No, they didn't pick them like Milan did. They picked them like Christ commanded. And they picked them every day. There wasn't like an election day. They chose every day whether they wanted to walk with this bishop or not. And if they decided they didn't want to, they would just go another way. And that constant choice in the hands of every Christian kept the Christian community strong. It kept it as a union and disciplined group. But it was discipline from within. They learned to work together. Like the Stossel video I just shared talking about, you know, government aid coming because it was a hurricane. And his conclusion in his little 5-minute video is that private aid was much more efficient, much more practical, much more responsive. And it's like he's just discovering this. Well, Christians discovered it. John the Baptist preached it. Christ preached it. We see it in Acts. There were dearths going across the land, and Christians were sending relief. They actually used the word relief in the translation of the New Testament. Except for that word relief is not always translated relief. It fits, but it actually means ministration. It's what the church was doing, ministering to the people. To the pure religion was ministering to the needy of your society. And, of course, when there's a dearth or a hurricane or a flood, there's a lot more people that are needy, but they still need ministering. You don't say, well, okay, your house was destroyed because of the hurricane, but you're not a widow, so we're not going to help you. No. This was what the early church was doing. And, of course, when there were dearths, they gathered up contributions and they sent men with supplies and funds to help out people in these areas that were hardest hit. And Christians were thriving and surviving because of that. Modern Christians will do a little bit of that, but most of their charity is token, so they're not very good at it. It's like, you know, like, well, I actually crossed. If you wanted to lift something heavy, you look around for big guys. You don't look around for little guys. You know, you look around for big guys normally. Except I tell the story when I had to haul in carpet for a big two-story house that was turning into a bed and breakfast. It was an old school and an old church at one time. Originally, it was a church, I think. And I think it was a Catholic church at one time. But they moved it to another location, and while they were moving it, somebody was lifting the power line with a stick standing in the tower of the church to get the tower underneath the power line, and the bell tower of the church was lined with copper, and he didn't make it and died there. And they didn't take the church where they were going to take it. They just pulled it over and did not go under the power line, but just parked it there. And eventually it became a school and became, bed and breakfast. But anyway, we were hauling in the carpet, and I was hauling in with, it was just me and one other guy, and these were huge rolls of carpet. And he was saying that he was surprised how I could help him so well, that I did a really good job helping him because I knew how to move with another guy, because like I had worked with him before, but I had worked with other people before. I had to carry in big heavy things before, and I knew how to do it. He said that when he was doing the carpet in a health center where there were all these weight machines and weight lifters and all the guys just had muscles on their muscles, he said they couldn't carry in the carpet. They had the strength and the power, but they didn't know how to work together. That you couldn't pick these up by yourself. You had to work with somebody else. They were heavy. And so working together is one of the strongest elements of a society. If it doesn't work together, if the society doesn't regularly work together, no matter how strong it thinks it is, it will not be strong. All you guys out there wanting to get your ammunition and your guns like you're going to save the country, you're not going to be able to do it because you don't know how to work together. And you don't know how to work together because you've been too long dependent upon governments to do what you should be doing. If you're going to be the government of the people, for the people, and by the people, you need to be the social welfare of the people and have an organized system to do that. And social welfare can only be by charity, fervent charity, daily charity, or you will not be a free society. And we'll show you that. We've already shown that before, but we'll show you that in looking at this Edict of Milan. Because this is what the Edict of Milan was supposedly altering. The way in which you took care of the needy of your society, the way in which you operated charity in Rome. They were going to do it differently. Now, they had done it differently in ancient times. The original temples weren't even buildings. But when they started building buildings, they were all built by donated funds. They were not built by tax dollars. because they knew, they understood, this is before Polybius and the Caesars, they knew that if you did not build the charitable institutions of your society by free will offerings, you would not long remain free. They knew that. That was just a fundamental that had come down to their own prophets for years, for centuries. But when that is forgotten, when that is no longer remembered in the land will not be free. And there is something that clouds you from seeing that truth. And it's because you've already taken those steps away from righteousness. And of course, that's the kingdom of God. You're supposed to seek the kingdom of God, right? But the righteousness of God, which understands that you don't take care of one another through force, but through love. If you don't learn that, you will not learn to work together. You will not learn how to be a strong people. You will be a scattered flock. And scattered flocks don't last long on the desert. I can guarantee you that. They have to come together. So back to the Edict of Milan. And we'll touch on some of these things. I'm sure we'll go full circle like we always do. The Edict of Milan was this proclamation that established religious toleration for Christians in the Roman Empire. Well, there used to be freedom of religion in the Roman Empire, even at the time of Augustus Caesar, which was the first Caesar. Augustus was the first Caesar. Augustus Caesar, who was called the Sauter of Rome, Sauter is translated Savior of Rome. His name wasn't Augustus, it wasn't Caesar, his name was Octavius. But these are titles, like the word Senate, that's a title. The word Senate means old man. We would say elder. The senators were elders. But they were elders, they were old men before they became senators. Because that's what they elected. When they first created the Senate, it wasn't a legislative body. It did not make laws for the people. It did regulate some of the business of the nation, but that was minor, very minor. But it was a way in which the nation could come together and form a larger group, because these were representatives of different areas, in case they were attacked by a large group. They could come together quickly. But what really bound the people was their system of hearths, which were these small groups of family groups that gathered together and helped one another out and gathered together with other local hearths and helped them out. And eventually they got enough hearths together that they would elect a senator that would go to Rome. And this is how they had this representative government. But it wasn't a government where the government was telling everybody and taxing everybody. They owned their own land. There was very little property tax in Rome. There was no labor tax in Rome. There were taxes if you owned slaves, and but people were expected to contribute. I mean, the army was all volunteer army before Julius Caesar. Well before Julius Caesar. So How do you protect a whole nation with a voluntary army? How were they so efficient as a military operation? Well, it was based on their system of charity, their system of religion, which wasn't about this god or that god. Those guys just represented characteristics that they considered valorous, virtuous characteristics of society. So anyway, that religion had faded away. Another religion had come up, another kind of politics. They had been a republic, and then they became an indirect democracy, and then they became a socialist state with free bread. That's what destroyed Rome, the free bread. Many historians will agree to that, because the free bread brought in corruption and offices of power. Augustus Caesar created these extra offices, which we've talked about, Principas, Civitas, apotheos and imperator. Imperator was an office of the government, which means commander-in-chief. So those three offices, those are offices of power, and that's going to bring in corruption because everybody's fighting for that position of power. And it got so bad during the decline of the Roman Empire that there was a different emperor every month. because their idea of firing an emperor because they didn't have the checks and balances in their government, it usually meant that he had to be executed. Some were exiled, but most were that you fail at that job, you're done. So anyway, but that's the whole history of how they get to this. But now we're way up at the Edict of Milan, and, you know, 300 years, 313, I think, is February. 313 it was signed. And it was an agreement to do with a certain part of the society of Rome. It expanded out, but it started in this Edict of Milan, where it was an agreement between Constantine the First and Licinius, and they signed it. And just to give you a little bit of an idea, there's a lot more to it, but some of the verbiage of it is, you know, the wording of it, at least translated by Eusebius. When we Constantine Augustus, he took that name Augustus too, because it has to do with that being the savior of Rome, and Licinius Augustus, both claiming they weren't, these are titles, again, not names, met so happily at Milan and considered together all that concerned the interest and security of the state. We decided to grant to Christians and to everybody their free power to follow the religion of their choice, in order that all that is divine in the heavens may be favorable and propitious towards all who are placed under our authority. Now, we could go into a lot of the different verses there, but basically he signed the Edict of Milan for the security of the state. And if you get into the psychology of Constantine, as well as the finances of Constantine, cost a lot of money to create an army and fight. And now Licinius is going to end up in a lot of trouble because he's signing this agreement with Constantine. and not only Licinius, but all of his family, everybody, because Constantine was not really a Christian. But he was superstitious. And he believed that whoever the God of the Christians were, that it, when you win against those Christians, when you persecuted those Christians, you suffered for it. He believed in a cause and effect universe. He did not believe in the message of Christ, but he believed that that God had a recompense. It was a big mistake to go against that God. But I think the real motivation was the fact that religion costs a lot of money. Religion is the welfare of society. That's what religion was. It's from the word threskia, which has to do with, in the Greek, threskia, which has to do with what you do. And the Romans for a long time knew that you had to take care of the needy of your society. This is what bound your society together. And like I said, originally it was done through free will offerings, but eventually it was done through forced offerings. The temples were taken over by the state. And in this text, they capitalize the word state there. And he refers to it, the security of the state. Now, in a free society, the state is in the hands of every individual, family. You know, you have the elder of that family is the holder of the estate of that family. We call it an estate. And that estate will eventually pass down to the children. In a free society, there's no inheritance tax. Everything that you have produced that you still have at the time you die will go to your heirs. It will be passed down from generation to generation. The kingdom of God has always been from generation to generation, not from political leader to political leader. And so that's a free society. You probably don't, you're not in a free society. There's probably inheritance tax, and there's property tax, and there's sales tax or every transaction you make, and there's tax on your labor. If you have all those things in your society, you know you're not a free society. Because you don't even, you're not a capitalist society. A capitalist society, you own the means of production. You own your land, you own your labor, you own what you produce with your labor, you own your family belongs to you, and if you need help from other people, you have to get it from them voluntarily. And that help from other people, that's religion. That's how you care for one another. And you either do that through free will offerings or you do it through forced offerings. If you do it through forced offerings, you're not going to be a free society for long. You're going to degenerate, and we've explained all that. So, but now he wants to turn religion back over to the people. Religion was the job of the temples. That's where you went to get your free bread, is in the temples. That's where you would get your, you know, free cheese, free wine, free certes, whatever it was that you were going to get from the government, you'd get them from the temple. They were distributed through the temple. Even in the early church, the apostles worked daily in the temple, and part of that daily working in the temple was to rightly divide the bread from house to house. And of course, we see in Acts that sometimes they were taking up collections and sending relief to places like Greece, you know, other nations. So they were taking care of their needy in a local way, but when there was a dearth or a hurricane or a flood or whatever, they would take care of the needy by sending people like Paul and Barnabas. And we see them doing that in Acts. But the modern church doesn't do that. I mean, they do have some charitable outreach. But if you add up all the charity that they receive in almost every church, except for maybe some of the Amish churches, but all the other churches, you know, if you don't want to wear suspenders and grow a beard, you may want to join another church, and they're not really available that is actually doing what Christ said. Because Christ said to take care of the needy through charity, through love. John the Baptist, that was the whole John the Baptist. You know, they think, oh, well, we have to get baptized. But John the Baptist was saying, you know, they said, well, what happens when we get baptized? Well, then you have to start taking care of the needy through free will offerings. You know, if you have two coats, share, do the same in meats. That was the message of John the Baptist. It wasn't getting dunked in water. He says, I only baptize you with water. So are you ready for the baptism that he did promote, you know, with fire and the Holy Spirit? Well, come back and we'll talk about that baptism when we get back.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Edict of Milan did provide some reprieve from the very clear persecution imposed upon the Christians who were trying to care for their society through a network of free assemblies. And we see those free assemblies being served with relief, with a daily ministration when it was needed, all not only locally, dividing the bread from house to house, but all over the Roman Empire. And evidently, there's evidence that it went beyond the Roman Empire. And we see this, you know, this mention of this network, at least in Acts 11, also in Acts 6, and in numerous verses of the Acts of the Apostles. And we see evidence of it also in the other epistles. Now, it isn't constantly hammered on people like I often have to do, because they were living it already. But you have today, you have people saying, "Well, look, they appointed elders. We need to appoint elders." Well, do you have any elders? you have heads of families because that's what an elder was. And then you could appoint those heads of families to do certain jobs of the church. Well, what was the job of the church? Well, we see it in Acts, providing relief for Christians all over the world, rightly dividing the bread from house to house, also preaching Christ. You know, they had to visit the widows and orphans. They didn't just visit them and say, did you get your Social Security check this week? They were the Social Security check. They were the way in which they cared for the needy of their society. They did not go to men who called themselves benefactors but exercised authority. Now, trying to impart that to that individual who I was discussing this with was like pulling teeth. Yeah, but what? He wants to go back to, you know, I'm not talking about covetousness. I'm talking about the elders. We have to pick elders to be in our church. And those elders have to get up there and give us a good feeling so that we think we're filled with the Holy Spirit and that we're born again. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. Now, you can detect sarcasm in my voice when I say that. Because we all know, those of you who listen regularly, those who've gone to the websites and looked at the articles and listened to the recordings that we're making more and more available, that if you're born again but still working iniquity, you're not born again. You're not born again unless you love the light, and if you still work in iniquity, you don't love the light. And it tells you that right there in John. But the elders that people are picking aren't going to that and reminding people that covetous practices is iniquity. It's idolatry. The Bible even tells you covetousness is idolatry. That's what it says. I'm quoting. Do you know where it says it? Ask your minister. If he doesn't know where it says it, don't. If he doesn't even know it says that, he should probably not be your minister because he's not a minister of Christ. So, what was saving Christians during these births had been the Corban of Christ, which was the practice of pure religion. And he instituted this Corban of Christ. And you say, well, wait a minute, I don't remember the Corban of Christ mentioned in the Bible. Well, what's the word Corban mean? It means sacrifice. So if I say the Corban of Christ, I'm just saying the sacrifice of Christ instituted the church. And we know that. I mean, it was sealed in his blood. He says, yeah, I am a king to Pontius Pilate. Thou sayest that I'm a king. He didn't even have to say it. You already said I'm a king. That's why I'm here. And are you the king of Judea? Was he the king of Judea? Was he the anointed, which is what Christ means, the Messiah? Which Messiah means anointed. So anybody who was anointed, I mean, David was the Messiah because he was anointed. But Christ was anointed too. And so he was the Messiah. Is he the Messiah to come to save the people from the bondage of the world? The bondage of death itself in this cause and effect universe? Well, the Bible says he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed. And, you know, the Bible also says there was another king, one Jesus, who we call the Christ, the anointed. But we got a lot of other people coming out there saying that they are sent by Christ, they're anointed by Christ, they are of Christ, they are of the anointing. But they're not telling us to do what Christ said. As a matter of fact, they're often telling us to do what Christ said not to do. So if we're personally anointed by the Holy Spirit, then we will understand the sacrifice of that anointing, the Corban of Christ. And so, you know, I've added to that page on the Corban of Christ, and because I have these conversations, I see, you know, like, okay, so what am I learning here, Christ? And it gets me to write these pages so that we can all see this Corban of Christ and make it a part of our life. Now, we can't do it with our own will. We can't do it with our own knowledge because we don't know who to give to and how to give and when to give and how much to give unless it's by the leading of the Holy Spirit. But we know that the institution of this sacrifice of Christ, this Corban of Christ, this church established by Christ, which is to preserve his doctrines, not my doctrines, not somebody, Constantine's doctrines, but the doctrines of Christ. And so this is why we're going to have to eventually get deep into the doctrines of Christ and find out if we're actually doing what Christ said. Because if you're not, it's going to be bad results, because that's just the way it is. The Corban of Christ, the ministers of the church were able to rightly divide the bread from house to house, which we can see in Acts 2:46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, which is dividing bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So that's what the church was doing. There's redistribution of wealth in the kingdom of God, and there's redistribution of wealth in the governments of the world, and the communist, socialist governments of the world. There was certainly in Rome. The difference is that the redistribution of wealth in the kingdom of God is by your choice. You give the charity. Now, obviously, you can, every morning you can get up and walk down the street and see if, you know, knock at every door and, do you need any help? Not very efficient. So Christ said, no, sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, organize yourselves for the purposes of Christ, which is to learn how to care for one another in a way that strengthens the poor. And, of course, that network was first in Jerusalem and then all over the Roman Empire. So they were doing that in Jerusalem, and it worked pretty good. But it's not enough for you to love those who love you. You have to love those you don't even know. That's an important part of this ministry, diakonia in the Greek. It's a word that is translated ministry, ministration, ministering, and nine other miscellaneous ways. It appears about 34 times in the Bible. It's from other words that mean very similar, but that's relief. It's also translated relief, and that's the word that we see there when it talks about relief on an international basis. When we read in Acts 11:29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So, that's redistribution of wealth, but it's by every man choosing, determining what he had the ability to give. That's right in accordance with the parables of Christ that, you know, tell us about the good steward who goes around and, you know, he forgives debt. You know, how much do you owe? Well, I owe this much. This is how much I should give. Well, how much can you afford? What's your ability to pay what you should give? Well, I can only give this much. He gets to decide. He gets to determine. And the good steward says, painful. That's how you collect taxes in the kingdom of God. But we don't call it taxes because it's not forced. You get to choose how much you want to contribute to the needy of your society. But where is your society? I mean, you say you're Christians. Do you know where all the other Christians are? Do you know how to get a home? Do you know if they need help today? Do you have any network in place where you could find out if they needed help or not? Why didn't you start one? Because Christ said to start one. And we see here in Acts 11:29, they're able to do it. And they're able to send the funds off with people who could deliver them efficiently to where they needed to go and help out the needy in those other places where they don't even know the people in those other places. But the network knows, because the network is a body and it's connected to a brain. But that brain is God. It's operating through the Holy Spirit in all these people. Acts 14:1 we see, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So there were lots of people. This international group and network, so that we can see, like in Acts 6:1, way back, that's earlier, and in those days when the numbers of disciples was multiplied, there arose murmuring in the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Well, this is one local Jews. This is Jews all over. And so they ended up picking the seven men. But how did they pick the seven men? Peter didn't say, well, I got some buddies over here that I can appoint to this job, and I can put them in charge of all the money necessary to go to the Greeks. No, he didn't say that. He said, look out amongst yourselves. Pick men you choose, and we will appoint them over this matter. Well, why didn't they just pick them, elect them, and then they don't even need Peter? Because of Augustus Caesar. Well, not just Augustus Caesar. But, see, if you don't know the context of what's going on at the time, you don't really know history. If Peter appointed them, then Peter can unappoint them. So if corruption arises, he can unappoint them. But he shouldn't choose them. You choose them. This is the power that Jesus had to cast out the money changers of the temple. That power came down to Jesus Christ through David. David, when they set up the central temple, which was going to be, you know, the word Corban is not only means sacrifice. It not only appears in the Bible as Corban, it also appears in the Bible translated into the word treasury, because your sacrifices went into a treasury that was in the temple. And so they take that word Corban. Is it lawful to put this money in the Corban? They translate the word treasury, because they had a central treasury. But Jesus warns you about a central treasury, because your real treasure is in the people that you're going to help out, because when they get on their feet, they will be able to help you out. Of course, you want them now to give to them in a way that gets them on their feet. You don't want to give to them in a way that weakens them, like they did in Sodom. You want to give to them in a way that strengthens them and strengthens their love for you, because you helped them out, not because you were forced to, but because you did so by your own choice. You determined to help them out. You made the sacrifice to send them relief. And this binds you together. If you're not doing that, you can forget about the militia. It ain't gonna work. Now, it's not the job of the church to start a militia. We're not in the militia business. We're in the job of the charity business. But we're here to help you create the bonds that are needed in a free society. Those bonds are essential to having a free society where people will come to the aid of others. I mean, the militia was coming when there was these storms and floods and famines and fires. if they needed to build a school, it was the militia that built the school in early America. If they needed to fix a road, it was the militia that built the road. That's how they learned to work together. Now, if there was an army that attacked, they were already good at working together. They were already good at shooting because they had been shooting squirrels, you know, shooting a right eye out of a left-handed squirrel. Whatever. So, but what made them strong was that they had a system of charity where they built the schools and built the roads and fixed the bridges themselves. Now, in those days, they were making the bridges out of wood. But doesn't mean you couldn't do that making it out of steel. You could do all kinds of things if you started thinking like the kingdom. But to think like the kingdom means you have to start repenting of the way you've been thinking, which is you're thinking that the benefactors of the government who exercises authority is supposed to take care of all the needs of your society. That is not the case. That is not the way. And the modern church says, oh, no, you go ahead and elect anybody you want. Just come here and make sure you're tied to us so that we can take our vacation and so that we can build a really nice building and we can put in a good sound system and a big, screen TV and we can entertain you. No, that's not the church. And that's, and you can see what they're leaving out of the gospel of Christ. Now, there's some evidence, if there are groups out there that are starting to think in this term of helping one another, but again, it must be help in a way that strengthens the poor. Now, what the Edict of Milan was doing, we'll just briefly touch on this, was not only opening up this door, because, see, the temples of Rome were the ones that were providing the free bread of their society, almost entirely. They were almost, of Rome, of the Greeks, they were almost entirely dependent upon the free bread that came from those institutions, which is why Paul is talking to the treasurer of Corinth and explaining how they need to do it. So the Pharisees had instituted a similar system through the temple in Jerusalem that was built by Herod, who didn't just build that temple, but he also built the temple of Roma. For people who didn't like the idea of circumcision or whatever, you know, they liked the statues of Roma, this pretty girl up there handing out food. The understanding, it wasn't the name of the Temple of Jerusalem or the Temple of Roma; it was the way in which they operated. You signed up, you registered, and of course, if you read our article on Herod and baptism. That baptism was, that's a Jewish tradition. It was around for a long time. And we have articles on that to show you how, I mean, it's been around since Sinai, and it was around even before that, this idea of washing up and changing the way you do things. And in Egypt, they had, the way they had done things was the government provided the welfare of society. And because of that, a portion of their labor now belonged to the government. That's what happens when you ask the men who exercise authority to take care of the needy of your society. You end up becoming subject to those men who exercise authority. And you go under their authority, which is what Constantine was talking about. Those who are placed under our authority. And what places them there? Well, that's a debatable item, but we know in Egypt what placed them under the authority of Pharaoh is they didn't have provisions of their own, and they had to go and beg for provisions of Pharaoh, and he says, well, we'll give you provisions, but we will now own one-fifth of your labor, 20%. 20% of your labor every year had to go into the government, and that was the bondage of Egypt. Now, we were never supposed to go back there again, according to the Bible. And Christ didn't come to deliver us back into the bondage of Egypt. So if we're back in the bondage of Egypt now, because we weren't back in 1776, But if we're back in the bondage of Egypt now, it's because we haven't been doing what Christ said. We may have been doing what churches say, but we haven't been doing what Christ said. And we need to get back to doing what Christ said if you're going to get back to liberty under God, which is what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not about revolting against Constantine. It's the fact that you've already been revolting against Christ. So you have to go back to what the church was really doing. And that's going to take some time to learn, which is, of course, when God was going to take the Israelites out of Egypt, there had to be plagues first, where they weren't taking the benefits of Pharaoh. No more straw, no more leeks and onions from us. You're going to have to glean in the field at night for your benefits. You're going to have to, going to be a little overtime. Now, all this came about in the time of Constantine because back, well, you can go way back, but you can go back at least to Septimius Severus, who outlawed private religion, private welfare. That's what religion was a system of welfare. But the religion of Christ was welfare by that private determination, that free choice, this fervent charity. But the welfare of Severus, was, and most of the emperors, Augustus, was welfare, what we would call legal charity. It was government charity. Government takes away from this guy and gives to you. Now, Augustus Caesar did it. Let's go back to Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar did it because he invaded Gaul and sold a million people into slavery, had lots of money because of it. And so he provided legal charity by taking away from Gauls. And, I mean, how many Gauls do you know? Who cares about them? So they put up with that. But eventually, you know, like Margaret Thatcher says, eventually you run out of other people's money, and then you have to start taking from the people themselves. But Servius returned victorious from having vanquished the kings who had taken part in the Niger. It was kind of a rebellion against him. He published his cruel edicts against Christians in the year of Christ 202, and a tenth of his reign. Let's see, how did he put that? In the tenth year of his reign. But I'm looking here at a translation. But the general laws of the empire against the foreign religions and the former edict of several emperors against the Christians were sufficient warrant many governments to draw the sword against them before that time. And we find that the persecution was very hot in Africa and for at least 2 years before and under the Council of Saturninus. So anyway, the point is that they were saying you couldn't have any of these private religions. You had to join their systems of social welfare operated through the temple. Under Augustus, you could, or you might not have to. Herod set up his own system like this, where there were many people in Judea who did not sign up for the temple in Jerusalem. A lot of them were Essenes. I won't say they were all Essenes, but they would not sign up for those. Many of them would not sign up for the benefits of those temples. When you got the baptism of Jesus Christ, according to the Pharisees, you were going to be cast out. Actually, the word they put there in the biblical text is you were going to be put out of the synagogue, which was a synagogue is 10 families. That's traditionally what it was at that time, which is why it's Jesus shouldn't have to harp on the idea of organizing in small groups of 10. It was well known that everybody did it. I mean, even the Teutons did it. But the idea was, if you got the baptism of Christ, you were put out of this system of tens, hundreds, and thousands operating under the temple that was started by Herod. And then you were going to have to go to the temple of living stones started by Christ. And we'll explain more about that when we return to Keys to the Kingdom.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mine supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're talking about the Corban of Christ. I mean, there was the Corban of the Pharisees, and the Corban of Christ was the sacrifice of Christ. So when we say that, I'm using these different words so you begin to understand their relationship. And the word Corban comes from a word that actually means to draw near. So the purpose of the Corban of the Old Testament was to draw us near God, or at least maybe God to us. The Corban of righteousness was the Corban, the sacrifice of Abel. And the sacrifice of Cain did not measure up in the same way as the sacrifice of Abel. It did not, the sacrifice itself did not make God happy. But God didn't say that Cain couldn't do it that way. He says, if you can do it that way and do it righteously, okay. It's the same way with the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's said that the people, 20% of the labor of the people, had to go to him. Now, supposedly that was to go to him to reimburse him for all the grain that he gave them, plus to continue with the system of social welfare through the state. But that's really the city of Cain. The city of Pharaoh was the city of Cain. The city of Nimrod was the city of Cain. Nimrod was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. That's the way the words actually in the Hebrew appear to mean. It wasn't just a hunter. The words never translated hunter anywhere else. Somebody decided to translate it hunter, but it actually means provider, provisions. A hunter at one time could provide provisions, especially if you were in a hunter-gatherer society, but the reality is the word has to do more with provisions. He was a mighty provider instead of the Lord. And Pharaoh was a provider instead of the Lord, but he did it on condition. I get to plow the people. I get to take 20% of their labor. Their means of production goes to me. Pharaoh's Egypt moved from capitalism to non-capitalism when it moved to a system, and all the people of Egypt were not in this system of Egypt until the famine. And not only the Israelites, but the people of Egypt went into this system where the government owned 20% of the labor of the people. That's not capitalism. It could be pseudo-capitalism. It could be a little bit like capitalism because 80% of your labor still belongs to you. But their land didn't, their livestock didn't, and they were now laborers for the government. That's the bondage of Egypt. But we weren't to go back there, and Christ didn't come to deliver us back there. He gave us the Corban of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, showed us the way of Christ. Is your church teaching you the way of Christ? Because I know the church established by Christ teaches the way of Christ. If your church is not teaching the way of Christ, it's not established by Christ. It doesn't have the doctrines of Christ. And it's liable to lead you back into the bondage of Egypt, or maybe worse than the bondage of Egypt. Which if you've been following, you're already there. So how do we get back? So we need to understand the essentials of the Corban of Christ. We know the essential complaint about the Pharisees by Jesus was also at the core of the Christian conflict with Rome. It was the Corban of the Pharisees. It was the legal charity of the Pharisees. You know, legal charity means you sign up, you have to pay in. You know, they'll be pacing off your wheat fields and plucking the branches from your Cummins plant, and they will be doing all these things to get their share so that they could redistribute the wealth of the people to the needy of their society. But that's not what Jesus was preaching. He was preaching that you had to do it by love, by that determining choice. You had to look out amongst yourselves and decide how much you individually wanted to give and give accordingly. To take care of all the needy of your society. If you're doing part of the needy of your society by the men who exercise authority like they were in Egypt, well, it's going to have the consequences. But it's also not pure religion. James tells us pure religion is when you're unspotted by the constitutional order and systems of government. So I think it's great that churches are starting to do some relief work, some charitable work. I know that a lot of the charitable work that some churches are doing is weakening the poor. It's not strengthening them. So that's bad. I know most of the charitable work done by the government, by the state, as Constantine called it, is weakening the poor. And we've done lots of shows on that to show you the degeneration of society over the last 100 years, so that now burning and looting is just protest, and people have become perfect savages, by your own systems of social welfare. That's what happens. And we've known that for thousands of years. Historians have told us this. Historians of historians have told us this. But the modern Christian doesn't know it. He still thinks, no, we elect the right Caesar, and he will redistribute our wealth according to his wisdom, like Trump did. I mean, Trump was good for business, but how much did he redistribute? How much did he shut down? The only thing he's redistributing is the vaccine, it seems like. Towards the end, that was the only thing he was redistributing. And money borrowed against the future of your children, which is part of the reason why you have the inflation. I certainly can't blame it all on Trump. But it's the same spirit. It's still an office of power. Christ didn't create offices of power. He created offices of service. If you want to be free again, you have to go back to church, but it has to be a church established by Christ. And you know that by what they're doing and what they're saying. Not just what they're saying, but what they're doing and what they're saying. Because a lot of people are saying, Lord, Lord, but they're not doing what Christ said to do. They're not certainly not doing what God said to do. So we need to change our way of thinking. And we don't know what to change it to. We need the Holy Spirit. And that was one of the interesting things when I was reading Ignatius, looking for something about the elders that he said that was contrary to what I said. And every place I've looked so far, and I've looked at the even in the original Greek, every place I see these guys, I thought maybe I missed something, and I still may be missing it, but I can't find anywhere where he said these early church writers, I call them writers, not fathers, were saying that an elder was anything more than an elder. And you really see it with Ignatius, because he's using the terms interchangeably. But other guys didn't seem to. So why is that? It's because all bishops were elders, but not all elders were bishops. Most elders were heads of families. And that's why we call them elders. They weren't. It's really just a kind of a mind game that people have played. And they read it. They think they already know what they're reading. They already have defined. Somebody was saying, you know, the Bible interprets itself. If you use a dictionary, that's not the Bible. Well, if you've never used a dictionary, you can't read. Chances are, I mean, all the words. The dictionary is just the definition of words. And I admit that you cannot depend upon a modern dictionary if you're reading ancient texts. You have to read those texts in the context of the times in which they were written, which is why we're trying to shed some of that light. I don't want to just create a classroom environment where we just sit and we go through every little step by step. But, you know, one of the things somebody, I was sharing with somebody, that you can get all of our Keys to the Kingdom of the past 10 years and plus on podcasts and that, Preparing You and what have you. I mean, they're not all on podcasts, but usually podcasts are the last 30 shows that we did. I really recommend that people start listening to them. You know, if you're driving somewhere or whatever, hopefully I don't put you to sleep. But because we're giving you those pieces of the puzzle, and nobody else hardly seems to be doing that. There are some people starting to wake up to different aspects of it. And if you can find somebody who says this clearer than us, let me know, because we got to get together. I start having them as guests on the show, and we'll talk about these things. But it's very clear that if you don't get back to pure religion, you will not be free. The essential complaint about the Pharisees by Jesus was that their Corban was making the Word of God to none effect, and the Romans had a similar system of Corban. Spelled a little different, but it's the same thing. the Roman welfare system was like the Pharisaical welfare system set up by the Pharisees in Herod, in the government temple of Herod, or the government temple of Roma, which was also built by Herod. These governments evolved into socialist states through these temples. And they depended upon forced contributions of the people through taxation, like in the days of Egypt. That dependence upon men who called themselves benefactors of the people, but who exercised authority one over the other, was forbidden by Christ. He said we were not to be that way. But yet, the modern Christian thinks that, no, that is the way to do it. Socialism is a Christian thing to do. But it's not enough just to get rid of socialism. You have to become a part of the Corban of Christ. Because people do need help. People do need care. And it awakens something in you, especially if you do this in a network. It teaches you how to carry large rolls of carpet into a building up two flights of stairs. Because that's where we had to go eventually with some of it. We had to go up steps with all of it, get it through doorways. I mean, these are rolls that were so wide they barely fit through a door. And there was only two of us. I don't know. He said if I hadn't been there, he would have had to cut up all that carpet and then resplice it. Because there were a lot of big rooms that you could roll these carpets out in. So to get it in, the bigger the roll, the less work he had to do. So he was really thankful. I don't think he gave me any money, though. I was just there working on other stuff, so I helped him. But that's the nature of Christianity, that you gather together not to have your ears tickled, but to help other people. Not help yourself to other people in covetous practices. And certainly not help yourself to the future generations by borrowing money so that you can give out stimulus checks by the trillions that your children will have to pay back. Nobody's going to forgive that debt. Well, Christ will. But the Chinese won't. Neither will a lot of other people. You curse your children with your covetous practices. So you have to get away from the covetous practices, but you need to get into the practice of fervent charity, where if you're wealthy, you need to be giving half of what you have away. I mean, I'm just talking cause and effect here. I'm not making rules up. This is the way it works. And you will receive your reward in the heavens. You know, this is why Constantine was writing his Edict of Milan, so that, remember what he said about heaven? You know, it's mentioned. Now, I want you to understand that Constantine's view of heaven, or whatever he was imagining as heaven, may not be the actual heaven, but then your view might not be correct either. And I'm not going to try to give you an image of heaven. I'm just saying that most of the images of heaven out there are incorrect. I mean, even the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, we see those two phrases in the Bible. People are often shocked that the kingdom of heaven phrase is only in Matthew. It's not in any of the other gospels, if I remember right. So, and you can hold, and we have a page actually, Kingdom of Heaven, Kingdom of God, and I have a little template there where I show all the places that they have the words Kingdom of God and all the places they have the Kingdom of Heaven. And of course you see that the Kingdom of Heaven is mentioned in Matthew, but you can find corresponding verses in the other Gospels where they're talking about the same quote, the same event, but they say Kingdom of God. So Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven is the same. But the word they use there for heaven, according to modern Greek scholars is best translated world, because it means from the center of the earth to the sky above. And so the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of the world. So Christ was preaching a new world order. He was preaching a world order. But it wasn't like Klaus Schwab's world order. Klaus Schwab's world order is a collective under the boot of a few. And actually, the collective, in his view, needs to be fewer. But in God's kingdom, the individual is king in his own family. But in order for him to sustain his own family, he needs to care about the next family as much as his. Not only the next geographically, but the next chronologically. In other words, the future children. There is no inheritance tax in the kingdom of God. There is inheritance, but no inheritance tax. There is no income tax in the kingdom of God. There's income tithing. I shouldn't even say income. But you share what God blesses you with according to your determination. If you haven't been doing that, you haven't been exercising one of the critical muscles of creation, of mankind, is the ability to decide to share his life with others, which is why we have rampant divorce and millions of abortions, and people don't want to share. They don't have to share. The gods of their world will take from their neighbor and give to them what they want. They think. Yeah, because Klaus is wrong. You won't be happy. You've been happy in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. Well, there was a little glitch in the 80s. But no, it's not going to work. So when he says, all that is divine in the heavens may be favorable and propitious towards all who are placed under our authority, he lost me, because we should be placed under the authority of God. But in order to do that, we have to take up the responsibility of God, which is the Corban of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. We have to be willing to sit down with one another in a network, efficient network, that is willing to sacrifice for one another in righteousness, in a way that strengthens the poor. So that I should touch on it before we end this show, which is coming up. But Constantine did not legalize the church established by Christ. I don't like the word legalized anyway, because legal has to do with binding. Because Christ established the church. He made it a legal system with a lawful purpose. And that legal system was imposed upon his restrictions of the ministers of the church. We have restrictions on us. We're not to exercise authority one over the other. We are commanded to love one another. We are taught that it is wise to lay down your life for your fellow man, because you will pick up a life more abundant in the long run. So there are restrictions that are explained in the doctrines of Jesus. But we'll have to save those for another time, because when we start that series, Jesus said a lot. And what we have now is people, going back to the guy that I talked about at the very beginning of the show, they have listened to people, and they think they know what people wrote, like Ignatius and Polycarp and Clement, but they don't. And the reason they think they know is because other men told them this is what it meant. And they believe in those men. And if you really believed in what Jesus was and what he said and what he believed and what he taught, you wouldn't have fallen for these other men. But if you really believed in Jesus, you'd be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. If you were doing what Christ said, taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, the scales on your eyes would come off and you would see more clearly. And that's the truth that you can't make come about except by laying down your life in sacrifice for others. That's the only way to do it. If the masses continue with their appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them by the way of the rule of force and violence, the people will continue to become accustomed to feeding at the expense of their neighbors, continue to bite one another, and continue to be devoured one of another, because they depend for their livelihood on the property of others. And nothing will result from that but force and violence. And it will spill out into the streets and spill out into your world. And you will have no defense from it. Kings and tyrants will rule over you. They will plunder and banish liberty. They will massacre those who say, no, wait. Because they would not repent and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that's the way back, is to seek that kingdom of God and his righteousness, to sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, start caring about one another, and each of you will have eyes that are opened. Each of you will have ears that will hear. And the pieces of the puzzle that we share with you on a weekly, daily basis, through the websites, will start to congeal in your own hearts and minds. And you will know that God is God. And you will either desire to be the children of God or the children of the gods of this world. But that choice will be in your household, in your hearts, in your minds. I can't make that choice. You have to make that choice. You have to seek the Corban of Christ in your day-to-day life and go the way of righteousness in your day-to-day life. That's absolutely essential if you are going to go the way of Christ. And so, I was kind of from memory talking about a quote from Polybius there, which was telling us all these things before Christ came that Christ would tell us in his own words. But we'll talk about some other alternatives in the afternoon show. We're running out of time. And we just have to get away from the foolishness of modern religion and the lies of the fake news that has been representing itself as the good news. And repent. So until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen, there's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and to our posterity, invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and a special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Yahshua, Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and my name is Nicholas, and I do my greeting before every broadcast. I took my cue from the epistles, where I find a greeting at the beginning of each one. And a special greeting for those, all those seated in heavenly places. Because when you, when you've been regenerated or born again by and filled with the Holy Spirit, you are seated in the kingdom of God or standing or whatever position you are in. You have traversed the border into the kingdom of God. And that certainly is the good news. It's the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached. So if you have not accepted the remission of your sins by the blood of Jesus and allowed the Holy Spirit to come in you and reside in you and do that work of repentance in you, then you haven't crossed the border into his kingdom. And I bid you, even as the Master did, to repent. The kingdom is at hand. And then be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you, if you'd like to talk about that, you can call me anytime. There's a phone number here. And I'm available anytime if anyone wants to talk about a salvation issue or what it means to walk in God's kingdom, to have your sins covered by His blood. I'd like to always be available for that. That is the most important thing. That's why I do this every day and appear alive once a week, every week, and do my Bible studies the rest of the week. So speaking of the Bible studies that I do here the rest of the week, this is not a prophecy program that's just about prophecy, but this is a one day a week that we take and we look at prophecy because prophecy is a good part, a major portion of what the scriptures are. And we do 5 days a week, 4 days we go through the scripture, and 1 day a week, that's 20% of the time. And I believe that's a good balance between the whole scripture and what we focus on here, 1 day a week on prophecy. And that way we get a circumspect view. We don't get a tunnel vision or anything like that, or get lost like many do in prophecy. They begin to see things that aren't there, or they feel like when they focus just on prophecy and they let go of the rest of the scripture, they start to relate things to prophecy that don't relate at all. They become a newspaper exegetic. They do what's called newspaper as exegetics. They try to relate everything that's happening in the headlines to prophecy somehow, or obscure Old Testament prophecies that really have nothing to do with what they're talking about. So it's very important to read your whole Bible and obtain that, you know, circumspect view to get the big picture. You need to see the whole picture. To understand prophecy, you need to understand the whole Bible. So that's what we do here. But today, yeah, we're going to talk about what's in the news, and I can tell you, I'm not going to twist the headlines and what Trump's doing or what's going on here or there to make it fit into prophecy, because it doesn't work like that. There's plenty of good news, and there's plenty of things that are new to most people in Christendom. And when I say Christendom, I mean the visible church on earth. And of course, the visible church makes up everything from the apostate church situated in Rome there, and it's more than 1 billion adherents, to all of the Protestant daughters and all of the denominations. And what you see when you look on the world scene or even in your local community, and you see the church, that's the visible church on earth. Now, inside that visible church, there is a remnant. And they're probably spread pretty evenly. You may find more, a higher percentage of remnant in some denominations, in some local congregations than others. Certainly you'll find more of the remnant in the Protestant churches or their derivative evangelicals that have grown up out of that than you probably would find in something like the Catholic Church. You'll find more remnant in the Protestant churches, I would imagine. At least I would hope so, being that we have identified the Catholic Church as the great apostasy. And that's not saying anything bad about individual Catholic people, because I've known some. Oh, gee, I was born a Catholic, if, you know, if such a thing can happen. And that's true. Catholics are born. And I was born a Catholic. My mother was a Catholic. Not sure what my father was. So I know that there's a long tradition of Catholics in my family. Although I can say, even though I was born a Catholic, I was never a practicing Catholic. Never read a Bible or really even understood anything from my few sessions and with Catholicism. But, so we have a picture of Christendom as the visible church on earth. And the remnant, those are the ones that I greet with that special greeting to all those seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, taking my cue from Paul the Apostle, who said, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So let's make sure that that's where we are seated. Well, let's see if there's anything in the news there. I was looking at Breaking Israel News and really didn't find anything. Let's see. And Netanyahu tells UN Security Council to do its job. Really doesn't have a whole lot to do with prophecy as far as I know. And nothing new happening on the Temple Mount or going toward end time events that will break. And the only reason that I'm looking for something happening on the Temple Mount is so that I can wake up some of my brothers and sisters over there that have fully embraced counter-Jesuit eschatology, and they're waiting for this event. Because when this event happens, when they start to build the temple over there in Jerusalem, which it looks like it's probably going to happen within the next few years, at least that seems to be the indications from everything on the ground and in the news, that it's imminent. The building or rebuilding or building of the third temple, rebuilding the Jewish temple over there in the ground. And when that happens, those that hold to the counter-Reformation view of prophecy called futurism, of course, established by the Jesuit Ribera and then others have built upon that foundation, especially over the last 160 to 200 years, they have built upon that end-time Antichrist scenario to what we have today we call left-behind rapture eschatology, based upon a juxtaposed 70th week of Daniel, which I call the 7-year tribulation deception. And when they start to build this temple over in Jerusalem, in the next few years, that is when this Daniel's 70th week, according to them, is supposed to begin. Now, according to Protestant thought, the historical Protestant, classical historicist Protestant thought that prevailed up until the rise of futurism and the full development of Ribera's end-time eschatological scheme in the last couple hundred years, it was believed that Daniel's 70th week was not juxtaposed, that it immediately followed the 69th week, like all of the previous septades. A week in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy is like a decade would be a 10-year period to us. It would be a septate, a 7-year period, because their whole calendar was built upon sevens and 7-year periods in their Jubilee calendar. So we're looking at when the 70 weeks were 70 septades or 70 7-year periods, 490 years in all. And if you read the text of Daniel chapter 9, the four verses that comprise the entire Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, well, you would think by the plain reading of the text, well, let me say that again, quote, you would think by the plain reading of the text that the 70 weeks are contiguous, unquote. And I'm quoting there Chuck Missler. And he was absolutely right. And if you want to see him, you know, that come out of his mouth, I have a video on my website, my YouTube page called Show Me the Gap, Chuck. So you can go check that out for yourself where I show the video of him saying that and where I use that quote to tear down the whole gap in the Show Me the Gap video there. But that's what he said, and he's right about that. You would think by the plain reading of the text. So why don't we accept the plain reading of the text? Well, because then Ribera's futurist Antichrist scenario would not work, because we need that 7-year period off into the future for the Antichrist to show up immediately before the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Anyway, today, we're going to carry on and do part two of, yes, what is that called? Part two of what we started last week, 50 arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture. And we're getting our arguments from a book called The Rapture Without Question by John F. Wolford. Well, I retitled it The Rapture Without Question because that's all this book really is it's The Rapture Without Question, but he called it The Rapture Question. But it's based, it opens up with assumptions which it never answers or questions. So I retitled it The Rapture Without Question. When you accept the assumptions and then your base arguments are based upon assumptions that are accepted but not supported, well, you're building upon a fallacy, and that's what's going on with this book. Read it for yourself if you don't believe me. I got this copy, it was 25 cents, but you can find old copies of this book. And, but, you know, you would be better off to get this book. When the Third Temple is built, the rapture play will begin by me. That's right. You'd be better off to get this book because we'll stick to the scripture and we'll expose the fallacies of this book and other rapture eschatology. Well, I guess it's time just to jump right into this. Get a sip of coffee here. And we'll be on our way where we left off last week. Okay, I went through number 28 of the 50 arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture. And so I guess we'll pick up on argument 29, and that's page 273 in this book here. And the subtitle for the section of the section on these questions is right here, where below my marker there, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is the subtitle for this section on the 50 questions and argument, or 50 arguments, I should say, and argument number 29. The Holy Spirit, as the restrainer of evil, cannot be taken out of the world unless the church, which the Holy Spirit indwells, is translated at the same time. The tribulation cannot begin until this restraint is lifted. And we get back to the same reason, the very reason that I retitled the book, The Rapture Without Question, because first we make assumptions without question. And the first assumption made in this argument without question is that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. So that's his first assumption, is the Holy Spirit is a restrainer of Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, maybe I ought to just bring that up here, and we can take a look right at chapter 2. And I do have a section on my book on the restrainer. In both of my books, I make further arguments that I didn't make against the whole restrainer document, whole restrainer argument in When the Third Temple is Built. But my first book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled, I have a chapter called The Restrainer. And like I said, I just make further arguments against the restrainer doctrine. And so if I go to, if I open up my Bible here, let me put that on the screen for you. It says, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. And the what withholdeth there is the restrainer. The only he who now letteth, and it's the now letteth, which means withholden, which is withholding or restraining, until he be taken out of the way. And so that's your verse about the restrainer there. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. So that's what they're talking about. And they say that this power that has to be taken out of the way, that is restraining the wicked from being revealed, is the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's absolute conjecture. And it's total speculation. Because there's nothing in the text here, in the whole chapter, or in the entire Bible, that tells us that that is the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul said he told the Thessalonians these things when he was with them. But why did he neglect to, if he told them that it was the Holy Spirit when he was with him, why would he neglect to put that in the letter to them? Why would he be reticent to put the Holy Spirit in the physical letter that would be distributed to the churches? It doesn't make any sense. Why wouldn't he just say it? Okay, so it has to be total speculation, and that's all it is. That this restraining power who is holding back the revelation or the revealing of that wicked one, the man of sin, Sabre up here says, the man of sin that, to be revealed, okay? Revelation is being held back by the Holy Spirit because that wicked won't be revealed until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. Well, of course, like I said, that is total speculation. Now, if we're going to speculate, well, I have a better speculation because we need to speculate. Why did Paul tell them in person? And so we're totally speculating what Paul told them in person and saying it was the Holy Spirit, but he neglected to mention that in the letter for some reason. Now, if, as the historicist position belief is held to be true, and many of the early church fathers, you know, from the second and third century wrote that which was withholding was the Caesars of the Roman Empire, of pagan Rome, that they were the restraining force that was holding back the revelation of the man of sin, that wicked that would be revealed. And see, there's a good reason why Paul would not write that in his letter, but he would tell them in person. Because if he wrote that in his epistle to the churches, Well, that would bring the immediate ire of the Roman Empire down upon the Christian churches and the writings of Paul. That would bring upon the church even more persecution than they were already experiencing, because it would be calling for the destruction of the Caesars. So there's a very good reason why Paul would tell them that in person, and why that would be, and men who knew, who were close in time or afterwards, would also know that and write it in some of the early writings of the church fathers, that that restraining force was the Roman Caesars, who needed to be taken out of the way before the man of sin was revealed. And see, they were either speculating or they were repeating what they had learned that Paul revealed in person to the early church. So what are we going to go with? Well, I guess in this case, I have to go with what the early church fathers believed by word of mouth in at least close proximity in time after Paul revealed it in person there in the first, second and third century of the writings of the early church fathers. And they agree with the historicist position before it came to pass. And then when it came to pass and the papacy took the place of the Caesars, well, then it was evident to everyone that that was true. And of course, now if you're a believer in futurism and you're sitting before your pastor, okay, in the church today, and he's teaching you on rapture eschatology, and he tells you that the Holy Spirit is this restraining power, well, of course you're going to believe him, because why would he lie to you? He must really believe this, and it must be in the scripture. It can't be total speculation. But see, here's the problem is, he doesn't tell you about the history. He doesn't tell you what the early church fathers wrote, or even now I speculate why Paul didn't write it in the scripture. But that's a good speculation, you know, because it jives with what we have in history, what the evidence that we have from the early church fathers who back up. So it's a little more than speculation. It is based upon evidence that we have, historical documentation from the early church fathers. So at least I have something to stand upon. And then that it actually happened in history, the way the early church fathers were instructed, and that word that was passed down to them, I think we're standing on pretty good ground with the historicist interpretation of prophecy. Anyway, we'll continue with these arguments, 50 arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture when we return from these messages. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. Don't go anywhere.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. I'm Nicholas. And in our last segment, I referenced some of the early church fathers. And if you go to my website at crosstheborder.org, you'll find some of those resources there. So you should definitely take advantage of those. Here we have crosstheborder.org. And some excellent resources. One would be The Last Prophecy. So you can click on these are available in pocket, very inexpensive pocketbook edition. So if you click on there and follow the Get the Book tab there, like so. And if you can see all of these books are available here. The Last Prophecy is available. At the bottom, there's a link to go to lulu.com where we self-publish these books, and you can see they're very inexpensive in a pocketbook edition, $10.99. So get a copy of that. And of course you can get a copy of any of these while you're at it. Also these are available free. But I like to read, actual physical books, cause I spend too much time with computers during the day in my work. So it's nice to sit by the lamp, in the wee hours of the night and, continue reading until I can't read anymore. So if you're like me, you might want to get a paperback copy and read that. But if you go to the, speaking of my website there, if you go to the free ebook tab here and you click on that, you can get any one of these books on the right hand side. Just follow the instructions the best you can to obtain the book. Okay. Many of you have already have The Rapture Will Be Canceled or already read it. All I ask you to do is leave a review at Amazon. And then I will also give you a free e-copy of any of these other books. All you have to do is tell me which one you want and say, I left a review or whatever, however you followed the instructions there and you shared, and I will send you a free e-copy. So freely I've received and freely I give. But like I always say, I don't have a printing press, so those cost a little bit of money, but you can obtain those by going to the printer there and clicking on the appropriate tabs on the Get the Book page as opposed to the free ebook page. But whichever way you go, take advantage of it there. Okay, we're gonna jump into our next question here from our next argument. We only got one done. I better move a little faster if I'm going to get all these done today, right? Okay, argument. Back to our, let's see, who said that in the chat room? 50 ways to leave your lover. I mean, 50 ways to leave your rapture. Okay, people are in love with the rapture. I don't blame them. You know, if I truly believed, as the futurists teach, that there's a 7-year period coming up where all of the calamity described in the entire book of Revelation is going to ensue. I mean, the entire calamity that actually most of which has already taken place over the last 2,000 years. Of course, we don't know history if we're futurists. We ignore history totally. And we believe that all of that calamity is now going to be crammed into the last 3.5 or 7 years. Well, yeah, I'd be in love with the rapture too if I believe that. So I want to remove that motivation because that highly motivates people. It highly motivated me when I read The Late Great Planet Earth. I'm going, whoa, I want to get out of here. Where do I sign up for my rapture ticket? You know, so I believed it. But by reading the Bible itself and trying to support it from Scripture about 20 years ago, I became disabused of the pre-tribulation rapture. And then further study, led me to write a couple books about it. So you get my books, When the Third Temple is Built and the Rapture Will Be Canceled. And you'll learn what I learned in my study. Anyway, let's jump into our next question here. Our next argument for the rapture from the book, The Rapture Without Question by John Wolford. Number 30. The Holy Spirit as the restrainer must be taken out of the way before the lawless one who dominates the tribulation period can be revealed. I think we covered that in our argument for 29. So if you didn't hear the first half hour of the broadcast, listen to that. It answers 29 and 30 of these arguments. Let's see if we can get a different argument instead of expressing the same argument in different words. 31. If the expression, except there come a falling away first, is translated literally, except the departure come first. Oh, if we change the words of the Bible, I think that's what he's saying. Except there come a falling away first is translated, except the departure come first, it would plainly show the necessity of the rapture taking place before the beginning of the tribulation. Oh, that's great. We could just change the words of the Bible and that's an argument for the rapture. Did you get that, everybody? If we change the words of the Bible from, except they're coming a falling away first, apostasy, the great apostasy, except they're coming falling away first, if we change that to say, except the departure come first, because an apostasy is a departure from the faith. But you can't change God's word to, and call that an argument for your belief. So, argument debunked. We can't change the word of God or the meaning of apostasy to mean a rapture and being taken out, the church being taken out, rather than a departure from the faith. So, 31, gone. Okay, and I guess that's the work of the Holy Spirit section. Our next section of arguments, 32 through 38, is entitled Necessity of an Interval Between the Rapture and the Second Coming. Okay, well, this assumes that there's a rapture. And see, I noticed something about when I read rapture books and study rapture eschatology from people that believe it, is that they never use the word that the Bible uses, and that word is the resurrection. You know, if I had the ability to digitally search this book, I wonder if the word resurrection would even show up. See, because I believe in the resurrection, because when I read my Bible, the word resurrection is in there. And that is our blessed hope, is the resurrection. Okay? That was the blessed hope before Christ showed up. The Hebrew people believed in the resurrection. Okay? Even Job believed in the resurrection. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Okay? Redeemer from what? From the law of sin and death? What else do we need to be redeemed from? And that argument Paul made there, and he says these guys, he was pitting the Pharisees against the Sadducees in one scene on the ground that we have recorded in the scripture there, where he says, you know, I'm with these guys that believe in the resurrection. Yeah, he was pitting them against each other. And then he says that Jesus is the way. It's by his blood that we're resurrected. So anyway, so the necessity of an interval between the rapture and the second coming. That's our next series of arguments. Let's jump in and see what it is, what he says here. Number 32. According to 2 Corinthians 5:10, and I guess that means we should go there. 2 Corinthians 5:10. There we go. So let's go ahead and put that on the screen there. 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Let me read this again. I'm not sure I'm getting this. According to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Am I in the right scripture? Yeah, that's it. 5:10. All believers of this age must appear before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, an event never mentioned in the detailed accounts connected with the second coming of Christ to earth. Okay, well, I guess he thinks that's an argument for a rapture interval and then the coming of Christ. Because what he's saying is that there needs to be some time has to elapse for this to happen. Well, I don't know. Do we, as Christians, when we're walking in God's kingdom, do we not continually appear before the judgment seat of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit being done in us? Isn't this a continuous work? Because if we weren't being judged by Christ, then how would the Holy Spirit work repentance in us if there's no judgment already made? Am I making a good argument here for us already being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus?
Okay.
Yeah. So I think for all true believers, this is already going on. And you know, God is not weak that he needs to be like the courtrooms of men where he has to set up a calendar and everybody has to wait their turn, and it can take hours and hours and days to make each court case, and you know, the advocates have to come and everyone's right. No, I mean, like that, he can judge everyone so fast, because everything's already written, everything's already recorded, he already knows everything, and that can all happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Hey, I've heard that language before. So we don't need a 7-year period or an interval between the resurrection, which they call the rapture, and the return of Christ, which is the resurrection event, because it immediately precedes his return, and like the scripture says. So, argument debunked. Okay, and it's not really an argument at all, because they don't mention the resurrection. Because if you search for resurrection in the scripture, you're going to find that it immediately precedes the return of Christ, and you won't find rapture in there anywhere. The word just doesn't appear. It's all a total construct built upon the foundation laid by the Jesuit Ribera for the Counter-Reformation. The Jesuit Counter-Reformation war on Protestant thought. That's what futurism is all about. Okay?
W.W. says in the chat room, the judgment seat comes at that year 7,000 years after Christ's return.
Yeah, it comes for all of those who missed the first resurrection. Blessed is he who has part in the first resurrection. So I know there's a judgment that is set at the end of the 7,000 years too. Okay. But as believers, we're already being judged, and the Holy Spirit, because we consent to the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, the very first word of the gospel requires obedience. Did you know that? Jesus preached the gospel, and the first, very first tenet of the gospel requires obedience, because the gospel that Jesus preached is repent. See, that requires obedience. And to repent, that means judgments are made. And the judgment is all of those things that are not according to God's law, all of those things that violate the laws of his kingdom, all of the things that are separating you from the kingdom of God are the things that you need to repent of. So there has to be a judgment made, and the Holy Spirit starts working in your life by that judgment, the judgment of God's holy kingdom, which he has allowed you in by the blood of the Lamb. See, we're already allowed to enter in, because Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And he said it would be better to enter the kingdom without your foot. Because he said, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you. So what the illustration was that whatever it takes to enter God's kingdom, you need to do it, because that's where the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's where the judgment begins for all true believers. And that repentance work, that work of being perfected, begins when you enter his kingdom. So for us, our judgment begins. We're not going to be part of that judgment afterwards, after the millennium, because we're already going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and those who are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then it says that they will be caught up together in the same event. There's no gap needed. There's no another interval. They just love, you know, these futurists love to throw these intervals. First, they want to throw an interval between the 69th and the 70th week. Of course, they have to make it up and throw it in there and then get you to believe it. Now we need another interval between the rapture and the return of Christ. And they don't want to say, and the resurrection, because if the rapture isn't the resurrection, what is it? Why do they not use the word resurrection? There's a good reason for it. Because perhaps their fallacy would fall apart. Let's jump to his next argument. See what we can do here. Okay. Number 34. The coming of Christ for his bride must take place before the second coming to earth for the wedding feast. Well, yeah. You know, if you're going to have a rapture that is separate from the resurrection, but they neglect to say, like I said, anything about the resurrection. So according to them, and they give a reference here, he gives a reference here, chapter 19, verses 7 through 10 of the Revelation. So I guess we'll take a look there. I'll try to move a little faster through these. Revelation 19:7-10. Well, let's see what he's referring to. Okay. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Okay. He said, to be blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the truth. Okay. There's nothing about a gap taking place here. As he says, the coming of Christ for his bride must take place before the second coming to earth for the wedding feast. Well, I guess because he says it, it must be true, right? That's all I got. Yep. You know, that's really written in there, but it doesn't say, or support his argument at all. He's just making an argument and saying, well, it must be true because there's this event is going to take place and we need 7 years for it to take place. Well, I don't know when this celebration is going to take place, but I don't think it's going to take place while the world is going to hell in a handbasket because the Holy Spirit in the church has been removed. And everything will play out here as soon as they start building this temple in Israel. You'll see. I guarantee you 101% that there will be no rapture when they have an agreement to build the temple in Jerusalem so that the man of sin can go in there 3.5 years later and sit in the temple and claim and proclaim that he is God. And read that section in my book, when the third temple is built on the New Testament temple. And you'll find out that the temple of God, according to the epistles, is us. The temple of God is the church. It is the people of God. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, that's what the scripture says. So when the man of sin sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, he is taking the place of God in the hearts and minds of men and women and children in the visible church on earth. That's what it means, according to the New Testament. There's only one prophecy in the entire New Testament about the temple, the actual physical temple building. Did you know that, Mike? There's only one prophecy in the entire New Testament about the actual physical temple. Yeah. You know what? Who said it? Who gave us that prophecy? Jesus. He prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. That's it. That's the only prophecy of the physical temple in the entire New Testament, that it would be destroyed. And guess what? It was destroyed. And then Jesus called his own body a temple. And then likewise, through the epistles, we learned that we are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. So when Paul teaches us that, and then he says, he brings forth a prophecy about the man of sin sitting in the temple of God. Well, is he talking about what he taught us the temple is? Or is he talking about the temple that was standing in Jerusalem at the time that he said those words, which Jesus said was destroyed and was destroyed? Yeah, I think I'm going to go with the historicist interpretation. Okay, let's see what our next argument is here. Okay, the next one is, tribulation saints are not translated at the second coming of Christ, but carry on ordinary occupations such as farming and building houses, and they will bear children. This would be impossible if all saints were translated at the second coming to earth, as post-tribulationists teach. Okay, well, I've talked about this. I did a series about the, and I forget what the series is called, but it's on my website. Three-part series. I think it's called After the Tribulation, During the Tribulation, and Before the Tribulation. I talk about that in that series. And what he's saying is that their belief is that, okay, I guess they believe that all true Christians will be raptured when they start to build the temple. And that without the Holy Spirit, there are going to be some people in the 7 years before Christ returns and destroys all the wicked, except for the people that accept him during the 7 year tribulation. They will live on to populate the earth during the 1,000 year reign with mortals. Okay? Well, see, the way I read it is a little different. There's no 7 year tribulation period. There is tribulation. We're going through that now. And that tribulation will remain until Christ returns as it is now. Okay? But there are several things that have to be fulfilled before Christ's return, without a 7 year tribulation. When Christ returns and that great battle takes place where the wicked are arrayed against him, they will be destroyed, but there will be people that will live through that. Okay. They will see all of this with their own eyes. Okay. And anyone who dies for Christ and accepts Christ up until his return will be the dead in Christ, and they will be raised with Christ. And anyone who's living and covered by the blood of Jesus when he returns, okay, they will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And the dead in Christ and that group that is changed because they didn't die, but they accepted Christ and their sins are covered by his blood, they will be changed. And they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be like him. The scripture says that when we see him, we will be like him. Okay. And we will rule and reign in a glorified body like Christ had, we will have, and we will live through that millennium the whole time, because we will not be mortals any longer. But there will be mortals who will live through that time. They will see that time, and they will enter into a period of time where Christ and all that belong to him that made the first resurrection will rule and reign with him. But these people, these mortals that live through that time, they will populate the earth. Okay? Anyway, we're going into a break, and I don't know if I need to say any more about that. So we'll probably just continue with the next argument.
Holy fire, burning the Lord. It's Monday, July 18th, AD 2022. This is The Worldview in 5 minutes, written by yours truly and heard at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Refugees International declared there is a dire need for humanitarian assistance in conflict-ridden Myanmar, reports International Christian Concern. The military junta's seizure of the Myanmar government on February 1, 2021, has been a disaster. The violence in the Kaya state has led to widespread displacement, with children hiding in caves and trenches in constant fear of air raids. To make matters worse, the Burmese army has limited humanitarian assistance. Currently, over 14 million people need humanitarian aid in Myanmar. Prayerfully consider helping the people of Myanmar through local missionaries and Christian Aid Mission. Open Doors lists Myanmar as the 12th most difficult country in the world to be a Christian. Surprise, surprise! A 27-year-old male inmate who is pretending to be a female has impregnated not one, but two female inmates while incarcerated at the Edna Mahan Correctional Facility for Women in Clinton, New Jersey. The guilty man's name is Demetrius Minor. Despite his bizarre claim to be a woman, I guess even the liberals have to conclude he is actually a male. Perhaps now the prison officials will reject their foolish June 29, 2021 policy change, which allowed inmates to be housed in correctional facilities according to their so-called gender identity. Of the 800 inmates housed at the Edna Mahan Correctional Facility for Women, 773 are female and 27 of them are male. A Southwest flight attendant who alleged she was fired from her position due to her vocal religious opposition to abortion and union dues being used to support abortion-related causes, has won a $5.1 million federal lawsuit against her former employer and union, reports the Christian Post. The National Right to Work Legal Defense Foundation announced in a statement Thursday that Charlene Carter, a pro-life Christian, prevailed in her religious discrimination lawsuit with Southwest Airline and the leftist Transportation Workers Union of America. After the U.S. Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade on Friday, June 24th, the South Carolina heartbeat law, which had been blocked since February of 2021, went into effect on Monday, June 27th. The pro-life law lowered the ban on abortions in South Carolina from 20 weeks to 6 weeks. However, pro-lifers hope to see all abortions made illegal from the moment of conception, even if the father is a criminal, because the child in the womb is innocent and created in God's image. Genesis 1 verse 27 says,